the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we gave an opportunity for a couple of people to say something that they were thankful to God for. We're going to do the same thing the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And just to help focus, start this off, I thank God for. And by the way, there's a purpose for that. It does focus us in the right direction. But I thank God for. What is something a couple of people would like to thank God for? Thank God for His grace. That's a big subject. I thank God for eternal life. By the way, when does eternal life start? Right now. Eternal life is not something that is in the future. It's something that is a present possession. We learn that in the book of 1 John. We have eternal life, and that's something that we can enjoy. Because it's a difference between eternal life and the second death isn't the length of existence, it's the quality of existence. Eternal life is eternal connection with God. Eternal death is separation from God forever. So that's a tiny bit of theology. Now, as we get ready to go into Daniel, we're going to look at Daniel one more time this year. I'm assuming we'll have something different. I'm not making any promises for what's going to come up. But in Daniel chapter 5, and it's a good spot to put a pause button on Daniel as we get prepared for the Christmas season, and we'll have more seasonal type of looks into the scripture. But as we get ready to go into Daniel chapter 5, I just was reflecting on what it's like when you have young children and you start to discipline one of your children. I don't know if you've ever had this. Maybe for some here that only have one, guess what? This is coming. But when you have two or more children, and you start talking to one of them, and you're disciplining them, something that happens oftentimes is the "what about him-isms," okay? "Dad, you didn't discipline him for such and such," or "what about him?" It's a way of trying to escape the wrath of dad or mom, as the case may be. Interestingly, that's exactly where I was going to go next. No, that is fine. She is well versed in dealing with it because it's endemic to the human nature. I was going to say, you know, I sat down to have discussions. I work at a unionized environment, so I'll have a union steward and I'll have the employee, whatever the situation is being talked about. And immediately, "what about," and they'll have a name on their mind to bring up. And of course, the question, the comment is always, "we will deal with that person separately. We're dealing with your issue now." But isn't that sort of how sometimes we feel? And there's part of that that is not only trying to escape punishment, but sometimes it's just that desire for justice. And we can look at what's going on in our world, and we can see some pretty wicked things going on and people getting away with wickedness. The whole situation with Babylon coming in and wiping out Jerusalem and leveling the temple and carting away captives into Babylon. I'm sure a lot of the Jews were, "what is going on? These Babylonians are way worse than us. What is going on?" Well, one of the things that God does here is He does this idea that "I am going to deal with those that do wicked." And there's a time period for it, and God is a patient God. And by the way, that's something that we can take away as we look at this passage. God is a patient God. He is a long-suffering God. And sometimes it's annoying to us, but we should, as was stated earlier, we should be thankful for His grace. We should be thankful for His mercy because He's long-suffering with us as well. And God is long-suffering, and He waits, in this case, for Babylon's wickedness to reach a point where He is righteous and sending out some justice. In Daniel chapter 5, and we'll give you the setting here first, and then we'll get into the passage. At Daniel chapter 5, the situation is that Nebuchadnezzar has died. He ruled 43 years, and then his predecessor ruled, and he, I believe it was Ivo Necho was his name. He ruled in right after Nebuchadnezzar, and he was a pretty horrible king. And he is so bad, he was so wicked, that Nebuchadnezzar's uncle went and assassinated him and put him out of business. And then he ruled for 4 years and then died of natural causes. Now, the next person that came along was a young grandnephew of Nebuchadnezzar's that was installed. And he was young, and there apparently, from what history tells us, he had some mental issues. He wasn't fit to be king. And I'm going to slaughter the name, but Nabonidus, excuse me, you can look it up, Nobonidus, that guy. He took and overthrew and killed this young man. And there's a whole group of them that came in and they slaughtered this young man, and he was installed by this coup as the leader of the Babylonian government. So, and he was a big fan of the moon god, and so he actually, at one point, he runs down to Saudi Arabia and begins searching out and rebuilding the temple, and he's focused on that. And he leaves the kingdom's rule in the hand of his son, and I'm going to read it, otherwise I'll slaughter it, Belshazzar. And this is the situation, and this is the point at which we come to Babylon. Now, one of the things that we find out about Belshazzar from history is he exceeded the wickedness of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked man. He killed people. But there is also a strength about Nebuchadnezzar that we'll see does not rely or lie in Belshazzar here. And there was something that was different too. Even you look at everything we've seen at Daniel 1 through 4, even as hard-headed and stubborn as Nebuchadnezzar was, after God basically turned him into an animal and cast him out in the fields to live like an animal, as stubborn as he was, he eventually bowed the knee and said, "Yep, God, you're sovereign, I'm not." Belshazzar, well, even though he is much younger than Nebuchadnezzar, knew all that was going on, saw that, and yet we can get this picture of somebody that is just really entitled. So this is the situation that we look at. And this is the setting of what we're looking at. Now let's look at the particular situation here in Daniel chapter 5. Let's start off with Daniel chapter 5 verse 1. It says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem brought, that the kings and lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then he brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of the God in Jerusalem, and the king of and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, and wood and stone. Now, the situation that is going on in Babylon here is there's a lot going on. It sounds like a pretty good time to be in Babylon if you're Belshazzar, right? He's having this big grand party. In fact, this is an annual feast. It's sort of, if you want to say it, sort of Christmas for the Babylonians. And it's worshiping all the gods that they have. Now, that sounds great and wonderful. But at this very moment, there's a great peril that is surrounding the Babylonian, or the city of Babylon at this time. At this time, the Medes and Persians have moved to destroy the Babylonian Empire. Very possibly at this point, Belshazzar's father had already been captured and was under the control and under the captivity of the Medes and Persians. But surrounding the town of, or the city of Babylon, was these Medes and Persians, a superior army, a superior force. Yet Belshazzar is in here having a party for these thousands of people. Now, when we see this, we see where his trust, his reliance, and where Belshazzar's heart is. Now, what is going on here is surrounding the city, and there's a number of different accounts of the size of the walls. The walls here were at least 22 foot thick. That's a pretty thick wall, at least 30 feet high. Some people say even higher than that. And there was towers surrounding the city. It was at least 17 miles around, and that's the conservative estimates. This was a huge fortified city. In those day and age, now nowadays, if you had that fortification, you just fly a helicopter over or airplane, and it'd be all done, right? Or you could shoot up at people. But when you had a large city like that, there was really great difficulty in attacking the city, because you're shooting things up. It has to travel up that distance, and it's hard to even get war implements to attack them. But it's very easy to attack from those heights. And the walls were so thick, it wasn't like they're going to knock the walls down. The very gates of the city were made out of bronze and were too strong for an army to knock through. So you had this great and fortified city. And here, Belshazzar has so little concern about the Persian army and their ability to attack, he's just throwing a big party. This shows the trust that he has in the very substance that they've stored in the city. Because all he has to do to defeat the Medes and Persians, according to his mindset, is just sit back, relax, and have an extended vacation until they run out of food and have to go back to where they came from. Now, we also see something that's going on. Look at verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So he's sitting back, and he is just, he's praising all of this that he has. What he's doing is, in this praise and in this worship, this idolatrous feast that is going on, is he's expressing his trust. This is where Belshazzar's trust was. His trust was in those 22-foot walls, 22-foot thick walls. His trust was in that bronze gate. His trust was in his wealth. His reliance was in the things that he had. By the way, one of the things that we can learn from Belshazzar that we should remind ourselves of is Paul in the pastoral epistle says, remember to remind those that are rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches. It's very easy for us to be worried and concerned about our substance and begin to trust and rely in that. By the way, if you worry about something, it also indicates that's what you're trusting in. Worry is a good thermometer, if you would have, for what you're trusting on. And Belshazzar wasn't worried at all because he was pretty confident in the things that he had. By the way, you notice the great blasphemy that he goes into. This is something that exceeds Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar wiped out the temple. He wiped out the temple in reaction to the rebellion of Jerusalem the second time he went in there and brought out captives. And he brought out the rest of the gold and silver that was in the temple. But there is at least a certain level of respect where he stored the stuff away. It wasn't going to be touched. Belshazzar, he brings it all out. And it shows his attitude towards the God of heaven even at this point. Now, jumping down to verse 5, he says, we find as they're partying, they're having this carefree time. By the way, isn't it easy to picture this? It's not very hard for us to just see a bunch of people that have no concern, no thought of the God of heaven. 1,000 of them in a big, you know, big hall, you can see this going on today. It's not much different. And you could see the blasphemy that goes on. By the way, this one of the things that, and this is a little side thought, there's things that are harsh to our ears to hear, and curse words, and I really don't want to hear that. But the greatest curse words is when the name of God is used in vain. I think sometimes we get numb to that. But the greatest thing isn't how offensive that may be to us. The greatest danger for that is for those that engage their tongues and their heart in such a way that they are so flippant with the name of Jesus Christ or the name of the God of heaven that they just use it in a blasphemous way. Blasphemy is a serious sin. And our job isn't necessarily to always defend God, because guess what? He's very apt to be able to do that himself. Verse 5, we see the sentence that is going to be enacted upon, and this is going to be the remainder of what we look at, the sentence that is acted upon Belshazzar. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. By the way, so here's this great hall, huge hall, and there's 1,000 people in there. They're drinking and they're eating, and you could probably just hear the cacophony. Yeah, that's a good word, right, Leah? Thank you for correcting my pronunciation. That's okay. The cacophony, and I still didn't get it right. Thank you. I had to be corrected twice. It is a good word. So we hear this loud noise. And we see, you could just imagine suddenly a hush coming over as this hand right near the candlestick, right near where everybody could see it, this hand come and begin writing on the wall. In fact, we get the saying, the handwriting's on the wall. That's a pretty ominous thing. The handwriting's on the wall for someone, it's not a good situation. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then listen to this party guy, this playboy king. And then the king's color changed. Look, you can see the blood just running out of his face and becomes ashen. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. What a juxtaposition between what was happening before and what was happening now. The king called loudly to bring the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads the writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." By the way, just a little historic note here, and it took a long time for people to catch up to the scripture, because Belshazzar, how could he offer this position? Well, he was the second ruler underneath his father. Belshazzar was not even mentioned in history until there is a cylinder that was for his father that had history mentioned his name. He was the second ruler. He was ruling the co-regent to his father, and he could give the third position. He could give the chief position right after him. But he does the exact same thing that Nebuchadnezzar kept doing. You know, you would think that things would have changed in Babylon when he learned that these guys were worthless and didn't have any good information. But that is the tendency with the world. It doesn't matter if it doesn't work. It matters if it sounds good. You know, there's one reason why he goes back to him as well. Think about this. Now, later the queen mother reminds him of Daniel. But why would they continue to trust in these people that were liars? Why did not Nebuchadnezzar rid his kingdom of them after he realized who Daniel was? Why did they keep going back? I think of the scripture where it says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Oftentimes, people would rather have an echo than have an answer. Tell me what I want to hear, not what I need to hear. By the way, as believers, we should be open to criticism. It's hard. That's something when somebody tells us something, maybe even if it's not stated the best, but if there's a weakness, if there's something that we're not doing right, we should be open to hearing it. We should be open to rebuke. Proverbs talks about a soft word entering into the heart of a righteous man more than strokes into the back of a fool. Belshazzar was a fool, and God had to speak to him in a very severe way. Now, as they all come, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known the king's interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Okay, these guys couldn't figure it out still. Now, in verse 10, we have the introduction of the queen mother. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in the kingdom whom the spirit of the holy gods and the day of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. Now again, why did they keep going back to these guys? And I think the whole idea goes here is that idea of what Daniel represented. He represented holiness. No, I cannot pursue my lust and desires willy-nilly. I can't just do what I want. There's a rebuke in this. By the way, we're going to live more and more in a society where living righteously, even if we keep our mouth shut, is not going to be acceptable. Our lives are a rebuke. When we're living righteously, our lives are a rebuke to those that would do wrong. Our lives are a rebuke to those that would live in lust and licentiousness. So he calls Daniel. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read the writings, make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Sounds like a great deal, doesn't it? You're going to get a big promotion, Daniel. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, it's very interesting what he says. I really don't care about your rewards. I don't need the promotion. I don't need your gold. I don't need your silver. I don't need what you want to give. Frankly, this is something that we need to learn about the world. What the world can give us doesn't or shouldn't have that great of attraction. We can get enamored with the things that the world has to give, but guess what? It's not going to last long. Just as what the rewards that Daniel gets from Belshazzar here do not last long. Anything that we can feel, touch, see, listen to, it's going to be gone. Look what happens here in verse 18. He continues on, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Because of the greatness that he gave him, all people, nations, and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, be kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. So Daniel begins reminding him of what Belshazzar already should have remembered, and what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there'll be more to say on this in just a second. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made that like of a beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, has not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. Let's just stop there at verse 22 for a second. One of the things that we need to, when we're looking at life, there's people that can either be an example for us or an excuse. We can look at people that go through life and they live and they do things that are wrong, and we can use that as an excuse. Well, if they do that, I can do it. Or we can look at the bad examples and realize, hey, I do not want to go down that direction. By the way, that's something my dad was incredibly apt at doing. My oldest brother, it would be an insult to call him a black sheep. It would be an insult to black sheep. He did some really stupid things, and his life ended pretty horribly. My dad would always point, look what's going on in his life. Do not follow that same path. Belshazzar should have done the exact same thing. One of the things that we should get in life is to be able to learn from the experiences of others. We should be able to see what goes on in life and say, I'm not going to copy that. It is wise not to repeat someone else's mistakes. There's a saying, I remember Bob Muffy, Bob in New Jersey. I can't remember his last name, but he had a saying that he got from his grandmother, those who will not listen have to feel. It's a lot better to listen and look at what's going on in life than have to experience the pain. Here, Belshazzar should have learned to humble himself and to humble himself before the Lord. He did just the opposite. He discounted God, and he even used the serving elements that should be used to worship God as ways to live riotously and to live in drunkenness. Verse 23, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are your ways, you have not honored. Wow, that's a pretty stiff rebuke. By the way, why do people chase after idolatry? We want a God that we can control. By the way, that's all idolatry does go into. Hey, I can control this, and I can get what I want from it. He needed to humble himself and honor the God of heaven. Verse 24, then from the presence the hand was sent. Then from his presence the hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. By the way, as we think of what he's saying here to Belshazzar, it is wise for us to think of and again look at his example and learn from it. Now, God had raised Belshazzar up for a reason, and he raised him up to, in fact, punish him and to bring justice upon the Babylonian Empire. But Mene, your kingdom has been numbered. He had prophesied that before Nebuchadnezzar had built the 60-foot statue. Nebuchadnezzar was going to have an endless kingdom, but God says, no, it's going to end. The reality is all of us have a number of days. Our life here is like that. Our life is but a vapor. So often we can get trapped into living just moment by moment and pursuing things that aren't going to last. We should remember our days are numbered. And that is the reality. There's only so many days that we're going to live on this earth. We need to redeem that time. We need to use it for eternal things and invest in things that are going to last for eternity. This is exactly the opposite of what Belshazzar did. He lived in hedonist pleasure instead of honoring God. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You know, the great value that Belshazzar had was but dust in the comparison to the glory of God. You know, the value that we find has to be found in our honor and our worship and relationship to the God of heaven. You know, the reality is no matter what we find in our values and our rewards and our status in community, it doesn't matter anything. It's our relationship to God. He had nothing when it came to stand before the God of heaven. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. By the way, when we're gone, all the things that we have, I think I've said this before, I love going to estate sales. You know, it's not just for the find. That's interesting. You can get a neat little thing here or there that you're not going to find in a store. You know, it's neat to go to it. But it's always interesting to see how someone has lived. But it's also always very sobering. Because, you know, there's things that if it gets broke or nicked or, you know, bumped or whatever, you're like, oh, no, that's one of my favorite things. How could that happen to that favorite thing of mine? You know, there's a point where when you're gone, your favorite things are going to be sold and you're going to be shocked and heartbroken at how cheaply they were sold. And they actually, if you think about it, end up becoming a burden most times, more often than not, to those that have to clean up what you used to have. His kingdom was going to be divided. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Woo! He got a promotion. That's pretty exciting. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. That doesn't sound good. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. What is interesting, let me read from Isaiah 45 and verse 1. And I'm going to give you some history here. And we'll make a couple comments in closing. Isaiah 45 and verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, and to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed." Now I want you to remember this. Cyrus, the individual that ends up taking Belshazzar, this rowdy party boy, and destroying him, was Cyrus. Now it says here Darius. Darius was the king, the general that served under him, and Cyrus is going to have more to do in the future of Israel, even beyond this. But Cyrus was the general that was in charge of taking Babylon. Cyrus, under Darius's direction, took the Euphrates River and redirected a good portion of it into some swampland. What that did was it lowered the water level of the water going into Babylon. Him and his army marched directly into the city. Now, there was multiple layers of walls, and that would have ended it. They would have gotten in, and that would have been it, because there is some more walls. This is a well-fortified city. You could have defeated the walls. You could have scaled the first walls, and guess what? That wouldn't have gotten you very far. But the brass gates were inexplicably left unlocked. And the army marched in, dispatched Belshazzar, and the Neo-Babylonian Empire fell like that. God will bring down, God will exalt who he will exalt. When we read in Daniel chapter 5, it's easy for us to look at the world around us and say, it's a mess, because it is. But God is in control. Belshazzar trusted in his might, and he trusted in the gods of gold and silver and wealth and the whole nine yards. He trusted in his own glory, but he did not give glory to God. It's easy for us to look at those that do evil and say, hey, they're getting away with it. What is going on? But God is still God, and God is sovereign, and he's going to bring all things right. He is in control. By the way, even this event was used to bring about the next step in his program. The Medes and Persians under Cyrus, eventually the Israelites go back, and they go back and reestablish themselves in Jerusalem, and they go back and they reestablish the temple. And we'll see this later, I don't know when we'll get to it, in Daniel, where God prophesies to the very day, and Steve has talked about this before, to the very day when Jesus Christ, we have the day fixed because of this man Cyrus, to the very day we know the day that Christ entered into Jerusalem. It was foretold. God is in control. When we stand back and we see the mess in the world, it's easy for us to go, hey, you know, things are out of control, but we need to trust God. We need to live for his glory. Sometimes our status, sometimes our position in life may be discouraging, but we serve the God of heaven, and our goal is to glorify him. God is in control. Let's go and close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I thank you for this reaccounting of Belshazzar and how you work in the history of man. Lord, oftentimes we see the evil that happens and we see the days as they hurry on. We see wickedness arise and it's accepted and it's extolled and people go after it. People blaspheme your name. And people reject those that would worship and serve you. Lord, let us keep our minds and our hearts stayed upon you. Let us seek to follow the example of Daniel and learn from the example of Belshazzar that we honor you and glorify you and trust in the things that you have going on. Lord, we give you the praise and glory for what you teach from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.